So strange speaking over a microphone, because this morning I was just speaking without a microphone, and it was actually quite cool not to use a microphone. So it's like felt like a nice family meeting this morning, but I'll just do the microphone thing tonight, just to make sure all of you hear what I'm saying. Yeah, my name is Manus. I'm the pastor of the church here, and we are an awesome family, Shofar Durban. It's exciting to come together and see all of you. It's really the highlight of my week, to come to church, to see all of you guys. For the visitors, it's good to have you guys. It's nice to see new faces. And Musa, welcome to church. We met Musa Friday night. And I challenged him, I said to him, or he said he wants to grow in knowing what is God's plan for his life. So I challenged him, I said to him, if you come to our church, we're going to equip you. We're going to teach you how to hear God's voice and to do His will. And He accepted the challenge. He's here. Welcome. He's a brave man. He takes up a challenge. Okay, so tonight I want to continue on what Janet spoke about last week. She spoke about the light onto your path. And tonight I'm going to continue on that trend. Fix this cable. So tonight I'm going to continue with that. I'm going to speak about truth. So Janet touched on that last week, touched just on how the world comes and influences us through subtle means, sometimes through a magazine we read or the program we watch, and we don't realize that what's actually driving that agenda or that idea is actually something that wants to come and hijack our lives, something that wants to come and steer our lives into difficulty. She was speaking a lot about yoga and this medical terms and a lot of the things we see in magazines are actually derived from Eastern ideologies that are actually not tested, it's not proven, and people believe that, and they actually get themselves into trouble. So tonight I'm going to speak a bit about truth as well. Just excuse me if my pad fails me tonight, because it failed me this morning, so it might happen. But let's just pray before we start. Father, I thank you, Lord, that the words tonight, Lord, will impact our hearts. Thank you, Father, for that your words will come and come and divide between soul and spirit, Lord. And thank you that you love us so much, Lord, that you will come and reveal your truth to us, Lord. Thank you that it's not my words, Father, but that your words that will prevail, Lord, that your words will come and change us. And thank you that even if the words are tough, Lord, thank you that you sometimes come and operate on us, Lord, because you want us to become whole and complete, Father. And I just had a picture, Father, of us just shining like the stars, Lord. You want us to shine in this world with the light of the gospel, Father, the light of the image of Christ, Lord. And thank you that you can conform us tonight closer to that image as we sit under your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So my wife challenged me last week, so I thought I'll just continue on what she started, because she started a good thing. So I'm just going to continue that. I'm going to start with Luke 14, verse 34. And it says, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? And for us in this world, there's a mandate from God for us to change this world. But the way we just change this world is like the salt in your food. The scripture is quite, Jesus uses an analogy. But if we salt our food and salt has lost its taste, then it won't have the same effect. And so in a way, God has sent us as salt kernels into the world. Wherever we go in our workplaces, in our engineering jobs, teaching jobs at Unilever, wherever we are, God has sent us there to be salt. And it's not necessarily the things we say, but it's everything about us has to communicate something to the world out there. And God wants us really to kind of rub into the world and to show a different picture. It's like that light shining out there. God wants us to be the light of the world in a sense. And before I start, I want to ask you a question. What does Scripture say is pure and undefiled religion? Can somebody answer that? That's a scripture we use quite often. What is something that God approves of as a basic? Cool. That's right. If somebody else has an answer. Cool. Yeah, that scripture that you mentioned is true. James 1, all of that's true. It is also right. But I just want us to, we all know about the orphans and the caring part, but that scripture has got a second part to it. So I like the answer. And we all know the first part about visiting orphans and widows. But it says, religion that's pure and undefiled, James 1:27, before God, the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And then the second part says, to keep oneself unstained from the world. So that's the part which we sometimes don't remember. So that both are important. So God is interested in us becoming unstained by the world, to keep ourselves unstained by the world. So what is the world? And I'm going to look at that tonight a bit. I'm going to look at what is the world. And what God is looking at here is the world is a concept. It's a concept of how do we think. It's about a worldview. So how does the world relate to circumstances and how do we relate? So it's really a way of thinking about the world. And also what the scripture doesn't mean is, doesn't mean staying outside of the world. It says keeping ourselves unaffected by the world. So a lot of times that the context can also be used wrongly. It can say we must completely remove ourselves from the world. But this is actually saying we must be in a place where the world doesn't affect us. So actually what it's saying is we need to go and affect the world, but the world shouldn't affect us. Keep yourself unstained, not removed from the world. So a lot of people take it out of context and remove themselves from the world, go into a closet and don't relate to the world. But that's exactly what it's not saying. Okay, I'm going to do a bit more of a teaching tonight. So I'm going to just expose a bit what God is saying to us, what is Scripture saying to us about the world and how should we relate to it. So the world, the right word for the ideology of the world would be humanism. That's kind of the central religion or central thought system that defines the world. And let's see what the Collins English Dictionary says about humanism. So humanism really means man at the center. It means man deciding what goes, what doesn't go. Man is like this, the end, like the end product. Man decides what is right or wrong. So here it says, even in a normal English dictionary, it says that it's the denial of any power or moral value superior to that of humanity. The rejection of religion in favor of a belief in advancement of humanity. So it's a place where the object of our faith is really man. We measure everything kind of by man and not by a rule, by a system, by a moral law, and by any superior. And that obviously speaks of a God. Then there's nothing outside of what we can see or hear or think. So it's actually saying we decide what goes and what doesn't. We empirically go and measure and decide what's good and what's not, what's morally applicable and what is not. Okay, so as Christians, what we believe is the Judeo-Christian worldview, which means God is center. There's a God that's outside of this world, and he dictates what is acceptable and not. He decides what is the moral absolutes or not. He decides what goes and what doesn't. And humanism actually just removes God and puts man at the center. Okay, so what is humanism? I'm going to quickly run through it. I'm going to explain a few things that humanism contradicts from what Scripture says, where God is the center. What is humanism at the center? How is it defined? And there's a lot of religions in this world that comes under the auspices of humanism, and that would be the man-made religions. It would be a lot of Eastern religions, a lot of ideas. It would be even Western ideologies and intellectual ideas. All of those things, atheism, all of those things place man at the center. Okay, so what is humanism? How do I define it? How does it contradict Scripture? So let's quickly look at that. So I'm first going to look at how do we define the way of the world? How do we recognize the way the world thinks? And where man is the center, where they throw out God. And then I'm going to go after that, and I'm going to look at how do we protect ourselves against the ideologies of this world. How do I protect myself from influence that the world throws at my side? Are you guys excited about that? Amen. We need to be equipped and rightly positioned so that we can build our lives rightly. Okay. Okay, so the first one, first point there is Psalm 146 is free. It's man at the center. Like I said, put not your trust in princes, in the son of man, in whom there is no salvation. And this ideology of humanism really got a lot of momentum in the time of the Greeks, of the Romans, when they were in control. Greek philosophy really speaks about man as the measure of things. And it's basically the highest authority in the universe. So that ideology, basically our Western system is based a lot. And it was there before Greek times. There was always a place where man rebelled against God and wanted to push the ideologies. But where we live now in the Western world, a lot of our Western thought comes from Greek philosophy. And if you think of the Greek ideas, like even the modern Olympic Games comes from Greco-Roman times, where they decided to measure man's strength one against another. The modern idea of measuring yourself by another man, which is a big part of modern sport, where we measure ourselves against other men, competing against one another to find kind of who's the strongest, who's the best. That is, a lot of that idea comes from Greek philosophy, where we celebrate man and the achievement of man. And there's nothing wrong partaking in sport and those things, because like I said in the beginning, we need to become part of the world so that we can influence the world. But if that is your main ideology, if you do that to prove yourself as the ultimate, if you think man is the ultimate, then it's a challenge. Okay, so what we're talking here about is man at the center. And for us is to make it simple. I'm always challenged by that. But when I go on a Saturday and I go watch rugby with my friends and the Springboks are playing New Zealand or England, one of those teams, and we watch on a Sunday, then we get quite emotional, especially us South Africans, the men amongst us. We get quite emotionally involved, and when the Springboks score a try, then it's quite a bit of jubilation, because we like to identify with a victorious, strong team that's better than the other team. But for me, the significance of that is not that is necessarily so bad, but when God scores a try in our lives, so for instance, we come to church on Sunday and somebody gets saved, does that exact the same response from our hearts? Do we believe when God does something big, does that exact jubilation? Does that exact praise? And it's sometimes the attitude of our hearts, where we need to correct our hearts and trust God that which is important to Him, that which has got value to Him, that He would start to imprint it upon our hearts. And it's not like those other things are not good. I love going to watch a rugby game. I love it when South Africa trashes New Zealand. It's good. It's not so bad. But I just want us to get us thinking. What really defines us? What does we celebrate? And who defines what we celebrate? Does the world define what we celebrate? Or does God define what we celebrate? Does God define what is important? Or does the world? A lot of times, we as the church, we try and apply worldly systems. We try and apply things of the world to almost become seeker-sensitive. We think we need to become more like the world to draw people into church. But a lot of times, what God is calling us to do is to become the salt of the world. It's actually the opposite. Sometimes we must become more radical for God so that the world can see the image of Christ. He can see the image of the one that's bigger in our lives. So my challenge tonight to us is, how does God want us to look at life, and how should we position our lives to become the salt of the earth? Okay, so the second point here is, what does humanism do? It denies the divine nature and authority of Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, it says, Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So that Scripture really defines all of Scripture, and it says all of Scripture is good for reproof. All of Scripture is good for training and for teaching. So what it really says is none of Scripture, we cannot just use Scripture import or just take what works for us and what doesn't work for us. And a big culprit in this area is really culture. Our culture sometimes has areas in it which is not honoring of Scripture. So we normally love to accept the parts in Scripture that aligns with our culture, which is the accepted means of the people that we love and the people around us. But there's certain parts of Scripture that kind of challenges our culture. And a good example, just for us in South Africa, me being from the Afrikaans kind of background, is just apartheid. Apartheid came in and it really brought separation between skin color. And when you look at Scripture never defines any race or any skin color superior to another one. So how do we allow that in? How does that become acceptable doctrine in the church? Because it was for a long time in South Africa's church. It was acceptable. It's because culture was more celebrated than God. So man's decision, man's idea, had preeminence above God's word. And that is a challenging thing. And it wasn't just a few people. I was part of that falsehood. Okay. So I'm going to get into that a bit later. How do we discern when an enemy comes through popular culture and tries to deceive us into falsehood? How do we keep free from that? And that's what I'm going to look at later. But let's just keep on in discerning humanism. How does it show itself? The third point is it teaches a false concept of God. James 1 verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So Scripture says God never changes. This God of Scripture, the God that reveals himself through Scripture, the Jesus that walked on earth, that Jesus never changes. So what humanism does, it starts to read our wantings, our desires, what pleases man into God. So we almost start to define God by our own desires and our needs. And it's sometimes a subtle thing, but something that we see a lot in the Western world is, for instance, the prosperity gospel, where man is desiring for God to bless him even without him becoming a disciple of Christ, without him laying down his life. But that brings God into the sphere of God just being a tool, a servant of man. And that's just a subtle thing, but it's a place where we try and define God by what we want from God, where we say to God, you need to be this and this and this to me, but you cannot be my Lord. You cannot be the king of my life. You cannot speak to me and decide what is important in my life. An example for that is just, in the East, there's an idea of God having a dark side. And this scripture saying is there's no shadow, darkness. So a lot of times people will say it's God's heart that evil will happen to them. And maybe it was God's heart that this thing would happen to me. Say your child, something happens to your child, whatever. Then the ideology will come, maybe it would have been God's heart. God had a plan to do that. And that is not from God. And a good example of that is where it comes into the church. When Rebecca was about 2 years old, somebody gave her a book from Desmond Tutu. And I really respect what Desmond Tutu stands for. Lovey, Janet, can you take the baby out, please? Desmond Tutu made this wonderful book about religion, but it had a lot of good things about God, like God is loving, God is caring. But then there was one page where all the different religions of the world, a lot of little kids with Buddhist kids and Muslim kids, and a lot of different kids standing before God and God having his arms open. So what it was depicting is that God is acceptable of every religion that wants to come to him through their means. So there's a subtle thing, but that's something he communicated there, is that God is a permissible God. And that's not true. God is a holy God. He's got standards. And there's certain ways of approaching God. And you can only approach God through the person of Jesus Christ. That's the only way of coming to God. You cannot get to God through Eastern ways. You cannot get to God through any other means but the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, and then the fourth point is, doesn't accept moral absolutes. So the idea of man at the center is man decides what's morally applicable. Man decides what's morally acceptable. Man decides how do we use our bodies, how do we use our time, how do we use our imagination. It's up to us. Where Scripture says, do not be deceived. And then it goes, and it just uses a few examples there about sexually immoral, idolaters, and men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, or swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it's almost like a warning. The context there was the church in Corinthians that went into deception. And they went into deception, we see a lot in the Western church, where they started to teach the doctrines of man, to read the ideas of man and Greek philosophy into the church. So the warning for us here is that God has got standards, and we need to define our walk with God according to his standard, not according to man. And just as a disclaimer on this scripture, that doesn't mean God doesn't accept sinners. Doesn't mean God has got a problem with those people that practice those things per se when they come to God. But God has got a problem with sin. He's got a problem, he hates sin, but he loves the sinner. So it doesn't mean God rejects a homosexual person, but when a homosexual person comes to God, God is not going to leave that person in that state. He's going to challenge the person in that state. So God loves us so much that he's going to kind of conform us into his image, because he loves us so much and because he knows the effect that a sinner has of us. Okay, so the fifth point, I'm running through a few, but I feel this is quite important because it's going to help us to define when the world wants to attack the ideology that we have, that God is at the center, that he defines what is right or wrong, and that he decides how we should live our lives. Okay, so the fourth one is denying the miraculous. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, obedient, disobedient to their children, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. So here it becomes a bit more personal. Here it speaks of even in the church, people will have an appearance of godliness. People will allude to Christ being king, but then denying the power of God. And what it really comes down to here is it comes down to the doctrines of Christ, denying that Jesus was born of a virgin, denying that God is able to resurrect his son from the dead, denying that Jesus is actually able to save people. Scripture says that we can be reborn, that we can be translated from one kingdom into another kingdom in a moment. So it's really denying the fact that God has got power over life and death. And the greatest miracle, really, is that God can change us. The problem with not believing that God is got power, the problem with that is believing that God cannot change us. The biggest sin is not necessarily that we don't believe that God can resurrect the dead per se, but it's really believing that God can actually save us, can change us into his image. So it's a place of where we can come to God and say, God, you're not able to change me. God, you're not able to change a person. You're not able to transform people's life. Because that's really the greatest miracle, that God can change us on the inside. The other part where the ideology of God and the Judeo-Christian worldview is attacked a lot in the modern media these days is true science, where it's that Dawkins, Richard Dawkins, the guy, he leads the agenda, actually. And he really makes a statement of God versus science. There's always this argument of God versus science. But the problem with that whole argument is science is really just a tool of measurement. Science is not an ideology on its own. Science is really just a way and means of measuring the empirical distance, length, time, light, we measure things. So God has never had a problem with science. So where he's got it completely wrong is that God is not opposed to science. And science a lot of times proves God to be true. Like if in the morning and the sun comes up, it makes me think the light rays that are shining and the distances and the beauty of it makes me think of God. The fact that science can prove that it exists makes me, this proves to me that God exists, because it's all amazing. So God hasn't got a problem with science, but that's one of the ways that humanists would try and push the agenda. They would try and build a case versus science versus God. The only thing that God does make claim of, that he's bigger than science, that he's not just in the empirical realm, but it is outside of this realm. It's almost like we are in a closed cage, and God is outside of that cage, and He can decide. He can come and stick His hand into this bowl, in a sense, and change things if He wants to. Without respect for any laws in here, He can change anything as He wants. And then the last one, number six, humanism is not subject to any authority. And this is a big one, because Scripture says in the end times, lawlessness will increase. It will, and lawlessness really at its center is a place of disrespecting authority, a place of being against the law of the land, the law of God, the law of authority, those who God has put in authority. Jude 1 verse 8 to 10. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And I like this quote by Derek Prince. He's one of my favorite Bible teachers. He says, humanism is not spiritually neutral. On the contrary, it's a deliberate denial and rejection of God's power and authority. It's an anti-religious religion. So it really goes against the religion that God wants to establish in our hearts. It really goes against God being the center of all things. It seeks to define man as the center of all things. So we all still in line. I just want to, on this topic, I just want to say something. A lot of times, our problem in this area comes from a failure of institutional authority. So a lot of us have grown up maybe in a house where authority has been abused. And maybe a lot of us have seen in politics and in other institutions, we've seen that there's been a lot of abuse of authority. And I've wrestled with that a lot. I grew up in a house where authority was definitely wrongly applied. But the reality is there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of the evil one, and he's also got authority in his ranks. There's demonic authority and there's godly authority. So the fact that authority has been abusive doesn't mean authority as a principle is a bad thing. What we need to define is when something is abusive, what's the source of that? Is it godly authority that's speaking into my life, or is it demonic authority? Because the devil also operates through ranks of authority. So I just want to ask you even tonight, because most of us, that's one issue that I had to deal with coming to God, and I think most of us have to deal with it one way or another. As if authority has let you down, go and ask God for healing, and ask God what godly authority looks like. Because that's a lot of times where the healing comes in. God would show us where the failure was, where people have misappropriated and have operated through wrongful authority and applied authority wrongfully. Okay, so those are ways of discerning falsehood. I know it's quite a download. I'm going big tonight. But I feel this is important for us, especially where we're living in Durban. I think Durban is quite an open place where everything is kind of permissible. And if God is going to use us in the city, we have to become the salt of the city. We have to trust God that we will stand in the truth and propagate the truth with our lives. Okay, so what are the weapons of our warfare? How do we keep our salt pure? How do we make sure that the world doesn't come and influence us? So now we're getting practical. So first, we want to discern humanism. We want to discern how the world influences us. We want to discern the agenda of the world. Like Janet also last week, we need to be equipped to relate rightly to the world so that the world doesn't influence us, so that we can relate or influence the world. So now the second part of this is now, how do we keep our salt pure? How do we position ourselves to become the salt of this world? Okay. So there's four weapons. And first one is choosing your doctrine. Who are you going to sit under? Who are you going to allow to influence you? Psalm 1 verse 1 to 4. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on it, on his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaves does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. And I summarize there is just building a healthy appetite. What is kind of the place that your mind switches to when you have free time? What do you allow to influence you? What do you allow yourself to meditate on? A lot of times we meditate on things that have influenced us throughout the day. It's almost like, under what tree have you been sitting? We've got this amazing guy in our church in Stellenbosch called Dr. Malik. He's got a doctorate in psychology and all kinds of things. A very educated man. And he made a statement once when he preached. He said, memory is actually a physical part of our brain that develops. So as we, whatever we sit under, whatever comes through our eye gates and ear gates, like Janet said last week, it actually builds into us. It's actually a physical thing that develops in our brains. Yeah. And our brains actually develop as we educate ourselves by being influenced by certain things. So what are the things that you meditate on in your free time? What do you make time for? When you're tired on a Friday night, coming from a hard week of work, things have been tough, what do you do with your time when you're really tired? What do you allow to bring you to rest? What is your resting place? Do you rest in God? Do you rest in a good movie? There's nothing wrong with a good movie. But when you're really vulnerable, when you're really tired, that's a lot of times the time you're the most influenceable. That's when you got to release God up. And that's a challenging thing for me, because I used to, when I was tired, I would like to watch a movie, or I would like to go and do something. Like I used to play TV games as well. TV games was a big one of mine. So what is the thing you allow into your heart when you're really tired? And then what do you prioritize? I'm saying your healthy appetite. It's known that it takes 40 days to build a proper appetite for something. So what do you build the appetite for? If I've been running for 40 days, then it's easy for me to get my running shoes on and quickly go for a run. But the first day, the second or third day, if I haven't trained for a while, then I don't want to get out, because the first 2 days my muscles are sore, I'm tired, don't want to get out. But once I've done it for 40 days, I'm in the habit, my body has conditioned itself into a place where it's easy. And it's the same with God. God is not going to force us to sit under his doctrine. He's wanting us to practice self-discipline. It's like coming to church on a Sunday. A lot of things you can do on a Sunday afternoon. You guys are here, so you've made the right decision. But it's really, why you come to church on a Sunday, it's because you want to come sit under God's word. You want God to come and prioritize your time with his word, or to come and influence you through his word. So that this coming to church on a Sunday is already going to build the appetite for God's word. I'm at a place now, if I haven't been in church for 2 weeks, I would be very, would be very difficult for me, because I would miss church. Because it's obviously all the other good things about church, but it's actually an appetite in my life that I've been practicing for at least 7 years, 8 years of my life, coming to church every Sunday. So it would actually be strange to me not to come to church on a Sunday. And the same with my quiet times. If I haven't had quiet time in the morning, it's different. End of the day, I feel it. Something is not right. Something is amiss. And it's just because I've created a habit in my life of spending time with God in the beginning of the day. So that's what I'm going to challenge you. Sometimes it's going to be difficult to build that appetite, build that discipline, but it's going to be good. A question I want to ask you guys, and that's where I'm going to get more practical about the doctrine. As I said earlier, the ideas that the world throws at us, how do we wake ourselves against that? And the question that I want to pose is, do you guys think Germany was a pagan nation before World War II? We think Germany was a pagan nation before World War II. We think they were a Christian nation. Okay, let me show you the stats. In 1939, that's just before the Second World War, 98.5% of Germans declared themselves as believers. That means believing there's a higher authority. 54% of Germans consider themselves Protestant, and 40% consider themselves Catholic, and only 3.5% claiming to be near pagan, but still believers in God. Only 1.5% were unbelievers in a country that, where World War II was originated through Adolf Hitler, obviously. And that same nation, they claim, killed between 11 and 17 million people in the Holocaust. That's not even people that died in the war. Those are just Jews and innocent people that were exterminated, people that were just lives just taken for all kinds of ideas, ideologies that would influence. And this quote by Adolf Hitler is what really counts a lot. He says, "By the skillful and sustained use of propaganda, one can make a people see even heaven as hell, or an extremely wretched life as paradise." And Adolf Hitler was probably the first person in history that used popular media to propagate his message. He used microphones, he used the radio in Germany, he used mass rallies to propagate his message. And I've watched some documentaries about Adolf Hitler. He was really a nobody, and just through forcefully forcing his message down people started believing him, and through fear, eventually he used fear to do that. And that's in today's world, it's really the media that's doing the same. And who's controlling mainstream media? That's what you have to ask yourself when you put on your TV, when you put on your radio. Who's behind the scenes? When I put on CNN, is it really the true story that I'm seeing there? Or is there maybe an agenda behind it? That's not wrong watching CNN, but it's good to ask yourself, who's controlling this media house? Who's controlling the industries of this world? And in Adolf Hitler's time, it was controlled by his ideologies. And a good example I would want to use from today's world is United Nations, for instance. United Nations is a body that's controlled by Western nations. It's supposed to be worldwide nations. But the ideologies of the United Nations is really very much humanism, man at the center. If you see what they're doing in Africa, African countries that, for instance, have godly legislation against homosexuality, for instance, the UN would ostracize them. They would impose embargoes against them. And that what they're basically saying is, we are the ultimate authority. You cannot decide to make the Bible the authority over your country. Then you will be penalized for that. And that's one example. Another example would be Hollywood. An example I would want to use is sitcoms. In the beginning of the 1990s, a lot of sitcoms came out with a big homosexual agenda. I don't know if you guys saw Will and Grace, and there's quite a few of them.